Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Snowy morning. Happy Valentine's, everybody. Just to keep you awake and for Valentine's, I wore my red suspenders and my red tie. I was hard on my, you know, Tim says he doesn't pay any attention to his colors. I always choose colors for whatever the day is about. So, do you know the little song? We used to sing it with our vacation Bible school and kids in school, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, Father Abraham, everybody. Many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Left arm, Father Abraham. Come on, many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. Okay, that's enough. You're supposed to go through the legs, and then you do your head, and then you turn around at the end. So some of y'all are not very Abraham and Sarah-like, venturing, going and doing what you're told to do. So last week we looked at the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abram and Sarai, who became, with the name change, with their call, as a symbol of their call, Abraham, from exalted father to, Abraham means father of a multitude, or father of many, and Sarai to Sarah, princess of many nations. So signifying their call and their blessing and their mission. And so we didn't get all the way through the story of Jacob and Esau and Joseph, so I'm going to do a very, hold on to your hat. I'm going to do a, you already had to hold on to your hat for that song, right? I'm going to do a very quick go through to kind of catch us up to do the Exodus today. So before, as we left last week, however, Leroy came up afterwards with a great question. He said, well, now, why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose Abraham and Sarah? Why did God choose this particular family and not some other family? Was it because Abraham and Sarah were more faithful? Well, of course, at the time of the call, not so. The sort of simple answer is, well, if you trace the genealogies from Noah through Shem, the genealogy works its way down to Abraham and Sarah. So that's kind of the easy answer. But I think the other answer has to do with why is the tension between the universal and the particular. Between love everybody and love that neighbor right next door. And using the particular, using one family, loving and calling and giving a mission to one family to then bless and be a blessing to the universal, to everybody. So to me, this tension that comes up over and over in life, I'm supposed to love all people and all women, but I'm supposed to love my wife in a particular kind of way. I'm supposed to love my family in a particular kind of way. And hopefully, by loving the particular in my family then can be a blessing that expands that love out to the whole family of humankind, right? Amen, amen?
Amen.
More enthusiasm.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So another example I thought of with that is ordination to ministry. You know, we're all called to be ministers. We're all a priesthood of believers, priesthood of all believers. And yet some people are called by God for a special ministry and ordained to the laying on of hands. So the particular, it's not a favoritism. It's a particular call to then equip the laity, equip all people to be ministers. So blessed in a particular way to be a blessing to all. So this particular family, whatever the reason Abraham and Sarah were called, they are called in a particular way, not because they're God's favorites, but to bring favor, to bring God's favor to everybody. Does that make sense? That's the best answer I can give you, Leroy. Thanks. I told him I'd address that at the beginning of our time together. So, we heard last week that Abraham and Sarah and their family, they were given three promises. What were they? Here's your test. Three things that they were promised by God when God said, go to the land that I will show you and I will do three things for you. What? First blessing.
I'll make of you a great nation.
I'll make of you a great nation. So descendants. Peter, descendants, a great nation. And then what was the second one?
The land.
The land. I will give you this land, you and your people this land. And what was the third? I've already been talking about it. Most people say there's only two, but I think it's really three. The third is, and I will bless you in these ways to be a blessing. The mission is really the third thing. I'm going to just put mission up here because I don't have room to write blessed to be a blessing. So, three things. This particular family is given these blessings to be a blessing, to carry God's love to all the world. And we saw last week there were all kind of impossibilities about it. How old were Abraham and Sarah when the first call came? 75 and 65. How old were they when they finally got the child that God had promised? 99 when but actually 100 when the birth came. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. So impossible, but it happened. So they faced impossibilities, detours. Tim mentioned going down into Egypt and passing off Sarah as his sister. Delays. This time, you know, there was 25 years delay in there before the promise of having the child finally came. Doubt, they laughed, they mocked, Tim said. Sarah concocted the idea of having the slave, Hagar, birth a child to carry on the promise instead of through her. And so that's part of doubting. So all of those things. But finally, the promise came true in the birth of a son named Isaac. What does Isaac mean?
Laughter.
He laughed. Because both Abraham and Sarah had laughed at God, and God gets the last laugh, right? By giving them having to take care of a baby when you're 190 years old. God gets the last laugh. But the joyful promise, you know, laughter's about joy too, comes through in Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we kind of stopped there last week Isaac and then his wife Rebekah. So the Isaac part of the story is pretty short. There's not a lot of episodes. The main one is when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. Remember? Take him out to the mountain and make him a sacrifice. The child that you love. The first time the word love is used, God says, take the child that you love. There's a lot of pathos in the story. And make him a sacrifice. Kill him on the altar and burn him as an offering to me. It's a terrible test, and people have struggled with that. Jews struggle with it. Christians struggle with it. One of the Hebrew scholars that I read said this about it. This story has a terrible intensity. It's a story so stark as to almost be unbearable. And so it's about trust, but it's also about injustice, about the unexplainable things in life, about the ambiguity, about the mystery, and yet ultimately it's about Abraham and Sarah, about this family whom God has chosen, trusting God in the face of something they this terrible thing they can't understand. So it's a difficult story, but again, it emphasizes the call to trust God and go where God tells you to go. So, Abraham and Rebekah get married. They meet at a well. A well comes up a number of times in the scripture where people meet and get married. Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel meet at a well. And Moses meets his wife, we'll find, at a well. And Jesus met a woman at the well. You know, the well, the source of life and hope and joy. That's a recurring theme throughout the scripture. It's very important.
But it's also, you know, characteristic of a dry country. Wells are so important.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's a life-giving source in a dry country. So you mentioned a dry country. Barrenness is another part of the story. Sarah was barren. Rachel was barren. Who else was barren? In the New Testament, Elizabeth was barren. And Hannah was barren. Thank you. So barren, desert, dry, even the symbol of circumcision, cutting off the source of new life, and yet in the barrenness, God gives life and new hope, a wellspring of possibility of inheritance to be a blessing to all the world. So interesting themes that get woven throughout the story. So We have the story of the two brothers born to Isaac and Jacob, which is kind of a saga. We talked about different kinds of literature, and this is kind of a saga because it's spun out more fully than the previous stories. And Jacob and Esau, the two sons, twins. And Esau is the oldest, and yet he usurps the brother's place, the inheritance, and the important place in the family. So you've got sibling rivalry and the usurping of the place. Remember, he tricked Esau out of his birthright for a mess of pottage, and then he tricked Esau out of the blessing of the father by, you know, the father was blind, remember, and so Jacob dresses up with hairy arms like his brother and puts on the campfire smell so it'll look like an outdoorsman when really he was kind of fair-haired indoor sort of guy. But he fools his father who's blind into thinking that he's Esau and gets the blessing. So it's kind of interesting subversive trickery going on and sibling rivalry. A lot of stories. I wish we would have time to look at each one of those individually. It's really one of the frustrations of this kind of class is not being able to dig into stories individually, but the blessing is you get to see some of the connection between all of them. So, then we have Jacob's dream. Remember, he saw a ladder come down from heaven. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. So, and the heavens opened, and he saw angels ascending and descending. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. A lot of good songs come out of these stories, right? So, this kind of revelation, this blessing from Jacob through this dream of the ladder from heaven. And then he enters into two marriages. He falls in love with Rachel, but their father Laban tricks him into taking the older daughter. You know, the older daughter is supposed to get married first, right? And so he tricks Jacob into marrying Leah first. And so then he has to... we have a Leah in the church. Yeah, Jane and Mark's daughter Leah. She's teaching one of the other classes.
Her boyfriend's Jacob.
Is it?
Yeah.
All right. Hi, Mark. There's the dad back there. Her boyfriend is Jacob. All right. It's destined, right? Thank you, Mark. So Jacob has to stay with Leah for 7 years and then finally gets Rachel. But then Laban tricks them into staying anyway. There's all this business about a flock and striped and spotted sheep and sheep that aren't. And so all kind of trickery. Trickery, that's a theme that keeps coming up over and over. The trickery here and the trickery here now in the marriages. And then Rachel tricks her dad so that they finally leave the house. So very interesting, this checkered history that Tim was talking about. It's a very checkerboard history. A lot of good things, a lot of unsavory, kind of questionable things going on. Then there's this interesting little story that you may not be familiar with where there's reconciliation with Laban. You know, Jacob is kind of mad at Laban, but there's a reconciliation. And they come back together after Jacob and Leah and Rachel have left the father's home. They come back together and there's that famous blessing, may the Lord watch, you want to say it with me? May the Lord watch between you and me while we are absent one from the other, the Mizpah. Hebrew Mizpah means a heap of stones. They heaped up a heap of stones to symbolize this blessing. So interesting, all the checkerboard tension in the family, and yet there's reconciliation. Kind of like the prodigal son. Separation and reconciliation. And then the great famous story of Jacob going to sleep one night and using a stone for his rock. So he has this weird dream of wrestling with God. You know, if you use a stone for a rock, you're liable to have strange dreams. He has a dream with an angel or God. It's not quite clear which it is. And so his hip joint is put out of the socket in the wrestling match. And he tells the angel to let him go, or he's holding on to the angel, and the angel says, let me go, and he says, I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing. And so the angel of God blesses Jacob, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, which means, Jacob means supplanter, because he's usurped, he supplanted his older brother Esau. Jacob means supplanter, but Israel means
something of God.
Something of God. No. Oh, you don't get an A for that one, right? It means one who contends with God out of this wrestling match. And it's, you know, life is a journey that's always wrestling. Always wrestling You know, I shared the prayer concern this morning about our son whom we love and his family whom we love. And here's a wrestling match going on. We're having to travel and give support. So it's blessing, it's wrestling as you're on the journey of life. So, this is a very key symbol, I think, in Scripture. So, name is changed to Israel, the one who contends with God. And then there's reconciliation with Esau. Jacob had fled from Esau because he'd usurped his place and there was anger there. He was afraid to be killed. And so there's a reconciliation here. And Jacob comes. And he sends offerings ahead of himself, and then he lines his family up behind him. He comes and he's bowing and scraping the ground down to Esau. And when Esau sees him, Esau runs out and grabs Jacob and gives him a big hug and a kiss. Sounds like the prodigal son in reverse, doesn't it? Another one of those kind of themes of reconciliation. We have reconciliation here. We have, all this jealousy and betrayal and contention. And yet there's reconciliation. There's new start. There's hope and life. And so that's a real quick review of the stories of Jacob and Esau. I encourage you to read them on your own. It's really interesting to read through the stories and see all those details and see how the journey with twists and turns unfolds and yet keeps going in the direction that God is calling this particular family to be a blessing to all the families of the world. And so then Jacob and Leah and Rachel and two concubines, have 12 sons, 6 by Leah, 2 by Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Thank you, Benjamin. And Rachel dies in childbirth with Benjamin, and she names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob changes the name to Benjamin, which I forget what that means. It means son of my heart, I think, something like that. And then he had 2 by the 2 concubines. So, 12 sons. And then very quickly, all these chapters about the Joseph story. I use the term saga here. I use the term romance. Some of the stories, some of the resources I've looked at talk about the Joseph stories as a romance. And there's not much mention of God in the Joseph stories, but there's a lot of interesting details and twists and turns and trickery involved and all of that. So it's kind of a romantic story, the Joseph romance. And it involves jealousy again. Joseph's 11 brothers get jealous because he's the favorite, and really is. It is a little bit of favoritism there with the special coat. And so he's thrown into a well and sold off into slavery into Egypt. So there's jealousy, there's betrayal by the brothers, and then Joseph has these dreams, is able to interpret dreams of some of the servants in the household of Pharaoh, and it comes to Pharaoh's attention, interprets dreams of Pharaoh, and the next thing you know, very unexpectedly, this foreigner who was sold as a slave gets the favor of Pharaoh and rises to the position of prime minister. The chief operating officer under the Pharaoh over all of Egypt. So this unlikely rise in power, again another theme, things that you think are impossible or that seem unlikely or that seem scandalous, somehow God turns them around and uses them for God's purposes. So, unlikely rise to power, and then he ends up in the time of famine, being able to bring his brothers, who don't recognize him, down from Canaan, down to Egypt. And you know, Joseph has overseen the storing up because he's had these dreams about the coming of the famine. And so he stored up storehouses of grain so his family is able to come down and be fed. And so he saves the family of Israel, his family, God's chosen people. So that's what leads us up to the time of the Exodus. Whew, that was quick. But if you're not wearing hats, you really would have had to hold on to them. And so then the very first, all that's in Genesis. So just sit down and read through Genesis. It's fascinating, fascinating stories. All the details are just wonderful. The particulars are important to help you really see the universal and the direction and the movement of God's love in the journey. With all its twists and turns, God's still active in it. So the very beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. God promised them they'd be fruitful and prolific, they had many descendants. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That's the image of little Israelite ants running all over Egypt. Sorry. Now a new king arose over Egypt, a new pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So, kind of a bit of foreboding in that verse. A new king, a new pharaoh who did not know Joseph, did not know how special Joseph had been, and then no longer protects the Israelites, and gets afraid that these multiplying Israelites are going to take over. They're a threat to his rule. And so he puts them into slavery and puts them to work. What's the work that they have to do? Bricks, yeah, making bricks and mortar and building the pyramids or something. I'm not sure if it was the pyramids. Anyway, maybe the pyramids, some of the pyramids. So they become slaves because he knew not Joseph. There's a lesson in there about when we forget the past. You know, the whole emphasis on Holocaust studies is that we not forget so that we don't repeat that that problem. I was in a class, a lecture last week about the history of civil rights in Bloomington Normal, and Mark Wyman, who taught the class, talked about current students. Some of them don't know some of the key events of the civil rights movement or in the 1960s in Vietnam. They don't know about Kent State. They don't know some of those important things. And if you don't remember the past, then you're apt to repeat the problem. So a king arose who knew not Joseph, and Israel goes into slavery. Interesting. There's a whole sermon in that. That was it in 2 minutes. So where am I here? I need to erase the board. So, hope you wrote all that down. So now we're ready to start what is supposed to be our lesson for today, which is Moses and the Exodus. And see what I wanted to say here. So, I think the best way to go about this today, we've got a half an hour, is to find out what you remember about the story, and I'll write them up. There are a number of episodes in the story of Exodus, in Exodus, about Moses. Israelites are in slavery, and Moses comes along. So there's some stories before they start the wilderness wandering. And then there's stories that happen after they start wandering through the wilderness to the promised land. So, just let's see what stories you remember. What stories from the time of them being in slavery until they start the wilderness wandering? What episodes? What the burning bush. Okay, that comes down here somewhere. How about earlier? Let's see if we can get them in sequence. Huh?
The bull rush.
The bull rush. Ooh, that's a good one. I'm going to put Moses' birth. So Moses is born. I'll say a few things about these as we go up here, as we put them up here. So Moses is born to this slave family, and the Pharaoh has gotten so mad at the multiplication of the Israelites that he's issued an edict to kill all the sons that are born. And so Moses' mom, whose name is, here's your trivia question, doesn't tell us in Exodus, it tells us later in Numbers and in genealogy. Jochebed. And it means God is glory. That in the Hebrew, if it's a Yah or a J-O, that's for Yahweh, that's God's name. So God is glory. Nice name for his mother because she saves him. She puts him in the bulrushes, puts him in a little boat. And the same word that's used for the basket, usually it's called a basket, is the same word that means ark in the Noah story. Same Hebrew word. A little boat, a little rudderless boat. And it is sealed with bitumen. The Israelites made bricks and mortar. Same word as the mortar that the slaves were having to use to make bricks and mortar. She uses to save her son. Interesting. There's a little word connection. It's very interesting. They kind of emphasize the theme. And so his sister's watching over him. What's the sister's name?
Miriam.
Miriam. It's a better known name. Miriam. She's watching over him. She's like a teenager maybe. And he's floating there in the bush. Rush is hiding. And who comes down?
Pharaoh's daughter.
Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. And she sees him and decides she wants to adopt him. Oh, isn't he cute? And he's floating around in the bulrush. He's all right. I think I'll take him for myself. But before she takes him, she says, she sees Miriam and she says, do you think you can find some a wet nurse? You know, she's not a mom. I know somebody. And she gets her mother. And so actually Moses stays with his mother and his sister until after he's weaned. Interesting. And then the princess of Pharaoh's daughter adopts him and takes him into Pharaoh's household. You see kind of an echo of the Joseph story here. Unlikely, the slave, the Israelite, becoming important in the house of Pharaoh. Adoption, interesting. A good friend and colleague of mine was adopted and his mother died and he asked me to do the funeral. And so I used that story about the adoption of Moses and the importance of adoption as I talked about his mother and her death and how important it was, how she had loved and chosen my friend and colleague Rick to be her son. Well, adoption, very powerful story. Okay, so Moses is a Hebrew word that means lamb. Wayne's not a biblical scholar here. It means drawn out. It literally means he will draw out, but the princess says, I'm going to name him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. But she's kind of making a pun. Actually, it means he will draw out, which is what Moses is going to do. Moses is going to draw his people, lead his people out of slavery at God's call. So, drawn out of the bulrushes in the water, but he's going to draw the people out of slavery. Yeah, I think words are so interesting how they really, if you look at the details sometimes, if you look at the particulars, you see the power of the universal message they have. Okay, so what happens after that? We're not in the burning bush yet. What's another story that comes after that? Moses in Pharaoh's household, and so he's grown up now, and what happens?
Gets angry at the way his people are treated.
Okay, yeah, he sees one of the overseers mistreating his fellow Hebrews, and what does he do?
He kills him.
Yeah, he slays him, and nobody sees him, and so he quickly digs a hole in the sand. Egypt's a pretty sandy place, and buries the body in the sand, but some other people were looking along. So the next day, he goes out and he sees some of his Hebrew brothers fighting with each other, and he says, you can't fight with each other. And they said, what do you mean? We saw you kill somebody yesterday. So he gets afraid that maybe the police, the officials in Pharaoh's house are going to find out about it and put him in jail or kill him or something. And so he flees to the land of
Midian.
He flees to the land of Midian. Thank you. To Midian. Because he's afraid for his life. And he's afraid for his life, and there he meets his wife. Just made that little poem right there. So he's in the land of Midian, and he's a shepherd. He's shepherding. Who other famous shepherds do we know? David. Did you know? I erased it off the board. Rachel was a shepherd. She was a female shepherd. That's when Jacob met Rachel, she was shepherding the flocks of her dad. So in a nativity story, you can't have girl shepherds. And the shepherds in a nativity scene do not have to all be boys because Rachel was a shepherd. I tried to tell my churches that, but they still wanted to just make all boys be the shepherds. So Moses is a shepherd. I digress. The little details are very interesting. So he's shepherding and at a well, Zilpah, that's the wife's name, Zilpah comes out and to draw water from the well, and he sees her. And so then they get married. And the father's name is one story. Now, you remember, these are different traditions, stories from different traditions that get woven together. And so one of the stories says the father's name is Reuel, but then about a chapter later it says the father's name was Jethro. Jethro is a more familiar name. But just an example of how these are different stories from different traditions that then get very expertly woven together in the story we have in the Bible. So anyway, Jethro, we'll call him, and he's a priest of Midian. So Midians are these strange people. They're foreigners, they're enemies. If you go way back, you can find out there's a family connection. But they're kind of enemies and later become enemies. So it's this interesting, this interaction. When you think about blessed to be a blessing to all the nations, you have this interaction between Moses as he's fled, and now he's interacting with this foreign country and this priest of a different religion of the foreign country, and marries the daughter Zilpah. And so then we come, while he's shepherding one day, we come to the burning bush. And what happens there? What's happening? One of the details of the story. He's out shepherding one day, he sees this burning bush.
Tells him to take off his shoes.
Okay, yeah, it's a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. So there's fire all over it, but it's not being destroyed. And he hears a voice come out of it that says, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. Holy ground. Another song. And so he has this this sort of numinous experience, this experience, this supernatural experience of, and now this is his call to do God's bidding. We haven't had God's presence named very much before this point in the story, but God speaks to him out of the burning bush and calls him to go back to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh,
"Let my people go."
Everybody together, "Let my people go. Go down Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go." So you know these songs too.
And don't forget the story of the snake.
Oh, thank you, Brian. Okay. So, well, let me read this first. So chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go. By a mighty hand he will drive them out of his land." God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai," we talked about last week. "But my name, the Lord, Yahweh," another name for God, "I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I also heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." So he's thinking about the covenant with Abraham. He's remembering the covenant, seeing the groaning of the slaves, and so he's now sending Moses to let his people go. "Say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So that's God's reassuring Moses and giving him the call, but Moses objected. This is what Wayne is referring to. Moses objects. Objection, Your Honor. First of all, he says, what if they don't believe me? So credibility is an issue. You know, maybe I'm not very believable. And I already had to flee there once. They're not. Maybe they don't trust me. So credibility, and then what was the other objection?
I can't talk.
I can't talk, yeah. He says, I'm not eloquent. I can't, but, you know, I can't talk well. Some people think maybe he had a stammer or a stutter. The Hebrew word means I am heavy of tongue. Heavy of tongue. So it may be that he just wasn't very glib, or it may be he had some kind of physical speech impediment, but, you know, he didn't feel up to the task. They're not going to believe me. I can't talk well. And that term heavy comes up over and over and again. With the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, it's made Pharaoh's heart heavy. The actual word heavy comes up over and over, sort of symbolizing the difficulties of the journey and of the exodus, the journey to the promised land. So Moses objects, and so God does two things. He says, well, here's a staff. Take your staff, your shepherd's staff, and throw it on the ground. And he does, and it becomes a snake. And he says, so you can show your credibility can be solved by showing that you've got God's power. Take your hand and stick it in your behind your tie, and when you pull it out,
leprosy.
Yeah, and put it back in and pull it out, and it's a pretty good trick, a neat trick. again, power. And then the third thing he tells me to do is take a cup of water and pour it on the ground, and it's going to become blood. Those are kind of anticipations of the plagues to come. All three of those things reappear in the plagues that come to Pharaoh's household. But they're demonstrations of God's power, so you can show that God is with you. And now about your heavy tongue, what does he do to solve that?
Sends
his brother Aaron. So Moses' his sister is
Miriam,
and his mother is Jochebed, and now the brother, actually an older brother, Aaron is older, is more eloquent and is going to be the spokesperson. So the objections are answered, and then Moses goes back to Pharaoh to let the people go. Let's see if there was something else I wanted to say about that. Oh, the burning bush where Moses escaped. where was the burning bush? Do you know geographically where it was? Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Two different strands. Remember the J rite of the Yahwist and the E rite of the Elohist. The E rite always talks about Mount Horeb, and the J rite always talks about Mount Sinai. Same place, but another indication that these are different traditions. The southern rite from the state of Georgia and the northern rite from the state of Illinois are writing the stories and telling from their different perspectives, and they have different names. You know, if you ever study civil rights history, there is the Battle of Manassas, which is what the South calls it, and what does the North call it?
Bull Run.
Bull Run. Thank you. So, see, different names, two different stories woven together. So, Mount Horeb is the site. So, that's going to come up later at the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's where Moses is when he's shepherding and his escape and sees the burning bush and then goes back to Egypt. And he's going to end up back at Mount Horeb Sinai again to get the covenant renewed. Getting ahead of the story. Also, we heard there the divine name of Yahweh. So, in the previous stories, God has been known as Elohim, which means God. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, it's translated. God of the mountains. Mothering God. God of the big breast, we talked about. A lot of images in El Shaddai. And God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers, and now a new name, Yahweh, which literally translates, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So, philosophically, Paul Tillich, a great theologian, talks about God being the ground of our being. Yahweh, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. God is that force, that power that is the ground, the source, the creative source, the sustaining source of all that is of our being, the ground of our being. But in this context, it really means more, tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of past, the past is here, but I'm also the God of the present. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. I'm the God of the future. I'm not just the God of your ancestors back there, whom you need to honor. I'm the God that's with you now on the journey, and I'm the God that's leading you into the future, to a promised land. So the change of the name, or the new name of Yahweh, and that's the name that the Southern writer, the Yahwist, the J writer, uses most often for God, symbolizes this move to the future, and it has come to be associated with the deliverance from slavery to new life and hope. The name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh, J-E-Y-E-Y-A, that's Yahweh, Shua saves. Deliverance. Jesus is the new Moses. In Matthew, if you study Matthew, Matthew sort of presents Jesus as the new Moses. And so Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is very much associated with God is the Redeemer God, the Deliverer God, the God who saves you from slavery, from the slavery to sin. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on the slavery from sin. In the Old Testament, it's the slavery from the systemic sin that has enslaved the Israelites and leading them to the Promised Land. So the name, the divine name of Yahweh is very important. And usually it's just written with, because the Hebrew doesn't have vowels in it. It's YHWH. And so then a thousand years later, they added what they call vowel points. So it becomes Y-A-H-W-E-H. And there became a time where the Jews said it was too divine to pronounce, so they wouldn't say it. So nobody's clear exactly how it was pronounced. Yahweh, Yahweh, or, you know. But it's, again, that divine name that's so important that talks about God's saving power. Okay. So Moses goes back and he confronts Pharaoh. And then what happens in the confrontation? How does he confront Pharaoh? The plagues. Remember, he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, there's no way." And in fact, the Pharaoh gets so mad, Moses says, let us go because we want to go out into the wilderness to worship our God, Yahweh. And Pharaoh says, "You just want to get out of work. So I'm going to make it harder. You can't have any straw for your bricks now, nah. You just got to make the bricks, but you can't have any straw to make them. And so the work becomes harder. But you got to produce the same amount of bricks you produced before." So the oppression clamps down, and Pharaoh sets his feet. His heart is hardened, it says. His heart is heavy, is made heavy, and he refuses to let the people go. So then Moses uses the divine power that God has given him and the staff to bring the plagues on Pharaoh, to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. So how many plagues are there? Seven? No.
Ten.
Thank you. There are 10 plagues. Do you remember what some of them are? I'm going to write them up there.
Frogs.
Darkness. Blood. Yes. The River Nile turned to blood. Remember the foretelling of that with the water being poured out?
Gnats.
Flies. Let's say the last one. Locusts. Yeah, locusts come flying in.
Hail,
yeah, hail that destroys all the crops. And the hail comes first, destroys all the crops except the ones that haven't come up yet. And then the new crops come up, and then the locusts come and eat up the crops that haven't been destroyed by the hail. It's a very interesting progression of plagues here. Have we gotten nine yet?
What boils. Else? Is?
Boils. Thank you. Boils, yeah.
Alexa. Animal star. Alexa.
The livestock die. Yeah, the livestock all get diseased and die. So, okay, there's nine plagues, and with every one of them, the first couple of them, Pharaoh calls out his magicians, and they sort of duplicate it, like the turning of the water into blood. They're able to pour some red dye into water and make it look like blood, too. You know, they do their tricks. But after the first two, the magicians can't duplicate the plagues. But Pharaoh's heart in every case, Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. First he says, oh, okay, I'll let them go. And so then Moses prays and the plague goes away. And then Pharaoh says, no, I've changed my mind. You know, I'm not going to let you go after all. So he hardens his heart, heart's heavy again, refuses to let them go. So the last plague is...
To kill all
the firstborn sons of all of the Egyptians, of all of the animals, of everything, except not the Israelites. Remember back here, Pharaoh had issued an edict to kill all the sons of the Jews, so, you know, what you sow, that will you reap. You know, this justice, measure for measure kind of justice you see coming up over and over again. This is an example of it. So all of the firstborn will be killed. And so the angel of death comes and passes over, important word, passes over the land and kills all the Egyptians, but the Israelites are free, are saved. Now, how does the angel of death know not to kill the Israelite sons? How does it tell the difference between the Egyptians children and the Israelite children?
Lamb's blood.
Okay, blood on the doorposts. So they're given things that they're supposed to do. Their instructions are given for the Passover meal, and it's said in the instruction that you should repeat this meal every year as a remembrance of what's of this great act of deliverance. So one is to kill a sacrificial lamb, a pure and spotless lamb, and roast it. Don't boil it. Roast it quickly. And so that's one of the symbols. And one of the symbols is eat unleavened bread. You're about to leave. You don't have time to put leaven in and let it sit and rise and punch it down and let it rise. I like to make bread. So you punch it down and let it rise. It takes several hours. Don't have time for that. Unleavened bread. The matzah. It's the Hebrew word for that. Matzah crackers. Unleavened bread. And then the blood on the doorposts. So take the blood of the lamb you've sacrificed and put it on the doorpost, and then when the angel of death comes, it'll see the blood and pass over your house. So the name Passover, and so the angel of death is passing over, but they are about to pass over from slavery into the promised land, and we Christians equate that with Jesus' death, saving death, enabling us to pass over from this world into resurrection. So Christ, one of the words in the liturgy in the Episcopal Church is, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It's because Christ, Yahweh saves, delivers us from sin and death, and we pass over into life eternal. So, connections through and the power, the importance of this story in the Passover. Here's my show and tell today. I went to the Holy Land in 1987. I bought this at Hebron. Hebron is the place where some important people are buried. Do you know who at Hebron? We didn't read that part of the story. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and three other wives, Abraham and Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. Rachel's buried somewhere else. She's buried in Bethlehem. Just so you wanted to know that, I know. So anyway, this is a Seder plate, Passover plate, and it has some of those symbolic foods on it, the roasted shank bone, and bitter herbs is another one of the things that's prescribed in the meal to symbolize the bitterness of slavery that's being escaped. So they have all these symbolic meals that they eat during Passover, and symbolizing, you know, salt water, symbolizing the tears of slavery, haraset, which is apples and cinnamon, and wine, all right, mixed together, which symbolizes the bricks and the mortar, and that the slavery, however, is mixed with the sweetness, the wine, the sweet wine, the promise of new life. So a lot of interesting symbolism in the Passover, and it's been elaborated on since the instructions in the book of Exodus, but... This powerful story that then the Jews are told to repeat every year to remember that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, is Yahweh, the living God, is going to lead them into the future and deliver them from slavery. So, powerful symbolism. Where are we? And so, the angel of death passes over. We'll have to finish the story next week. Got about 2 more minutes. And we'll get us to the edge of the wilderness here. So the angel of the death passes over. Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. And they head out. And what happens as they start to head out? Pharaoh changes his mind. Yeah, but there's something else happens first. As they head out, they are led by something. Yeah, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God's presence in the fire, the cloud, which they see at the daytime, and the fire they see at night. It's kind of an image, drawing on the image of a storm god, that there's this cloud that's full of lightning. In the daytime you'll see the cloud, and at nighttime you'll see the lightning. So this kind of, and there's mystery involved in it. There's power and might in the storm. We're going to see that image of the storm. The storm god, stormy god. And the cloud and the fire is going to come up on the mountain when the Ten Commandments are given. And it's going to come up with the tabernacle that Tim was mentioning this morning, when the cloud and the fire descend on the tent of meeting, on the tabernacle. So another kind of symbolic imagery here of the mystery and the power, saving power of God. So they're led out by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And Pharaoh decides, what have I done? I've let the slaves go. And so he heads out chasing them with what?
Chariots.
No, not pit bulls, but chariots led by horses. And anybody know how many there are? There are 600 select chariots, and the scripture says, and then other chariots besides. So maybe the crack charioteer, 600 of them, and then more chariots beside. That was their great weapon of war, was the chariots. And so they head out after the Israelites, and the Israelites are escaping, and they come to a barrier. What is it? The Red Sea. The Hebrew word actually means the Reed Sea, but it's gotten translated as Red Sea, and that's kind of tradition. But Red Sea, Reed Sea, you know, there's all kind of explanations about how did they get through and all, but they come to the Red Sea, and the chariots are gaining on them, and so the people get all upset. They start to complain. They say, don't they have graves in Egypt? You know, you led us out here to bury us out here at the edge of the wilderness of the Red Sea. You know, we could have stayed and died in slavery and stayed in some of the, you know, Tim was talking this morning about security and holding on to what we've got, even when it's got problems connected with it. So, yeah, we could have been buried in those graves back there in Egypt and not brought out here to be overrun by chariots and horses and killed at the edge of the Red Sea. So the first instance of Israel complaining, and again through the journey, this theme of God's leading, the Israelites coming on a barrier, complaining, wanting to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, we had such good bread to eat back there, you know, those rose-colored glasses, wanting to go back. And God gets mad, threatens to I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses prays, intercedes. God says, okay, start again. So we'll pick up there and talk about now from the Red Sea to the Promised Land, and we'll go through some of those stories next week. And then we get into Joshua, which is as they enter into the Promised Land. So, last thing, bear with me here. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing waters flow. Let the far and cloudy pillar lead me on my journey through. Strong deliverer, strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. That's such a great song. It tells a story. And the pillar of cloud and fire, and God, Yahweh, the deliverer, the strength and shield. Next week, we continue the journey. Thank you.